Today we're going to pick up in the book of Judges with chapter 9. And the book of Judges is an interesting book. I think I mentioned when we did the introduction. It's a book of interesting characters, and we've seen a couple of interesting characters. We're going to study another one today in chapter 9. But chapter 9, really the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9, represents a turning point in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, up through chapter 7, I guess, or 8, God selected the judge. God empowered the judge. God granted the judge the ability to understand and do his will. And that really ends with Gideon. God uses the other judges, but they're different. And we'll see this first judge is a son of Gideon, a son called Abimelech. And we'll see why he's different today and what happens and maybe what lessons we can learn from that. You know, Gideon was a kind of a fearful and a shy person. And he tested the Lord to make sure he had the Lord's will in his hand. And, you know, he became stronger as he followed the Lord's will. And, you know, it kind of goes along a pattern that we know that if you have faith and you trust the Lord and you're obedient to his word, it'll give you more faith for more trust and more obedience. So it's kind of a cycle that if you continue that, your faith and trust grows in the Lord. And Gideon's did that. But Gideon reached a point in his life where he had attained what he thought was the pinnacle. And from there on, he just coasted. And that was kind of a bad news situation for him because he sort of lost track of what God was wanting him to do. And, you know, he used to be shy and whatever, but he had many wives and a couple of concubines and 70 children. So I think his shyness probably went away over time. But, you know, he certainly got bolder in a lot of ways. And of course, that created problems for not only him, but it created problems for Israel as well. And we'll see what they are today. You know, we're fortunate in the sense that in America, most of you know American history pretty well, probably. We're still of the generation where they actually taught American history, at least the part that, you know, that is related to God. George Washington, after he defeated Cornwallis in the Revolutionary War, the country was struggling, and many of his generals and colonels wanted him to become king. They said, use your army to become king because the country needs a strong leader. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. We don't need a king. We need a president. And he refused to do it. And the country struggled for a few years, but the country's better off. We've never had that thing. And you can just imagine the difference in our country if we had started down the road of being of kings. You know, absolute authority, all the stuff, none of the checks and balances, none of the things that, you know, we hold dear today. We struggle today with some of them that are out of balance, perhaps. You know, one branch has more power or asserts more power than the others. But nevertheless, there are ways for that to be pulled back, and our country has done a good job of that over the years. That wasn't the case in the case of the judges. So we're going to start with chapter 9, and we're going to read a few verses. I'm going to comment on them. But there are three stages to Abimelech's career. Abimelech is the son that took over from, you know, his father. And I think I mentioned last week about the 70 sons and the, you know, the other. If not, I'll mention that again. But there's one whole section on becoming king, seizing the kingdom, so to speak. And that's in the first 21 verses. Then once you become king, you have to actually operate and defend the kingdom. And that's the set of the next 8 or 9 verses through 29. And then the last part of the three sections is how do you lose a kingdom? And that's what we see in Abimelech for the remainder of the chapter, really after chapter 30, really focuses in verses 50 through 57. But if we look at verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Jerubbaal is the other name for Gideon. That means the fighter of Baal, the Baal fighter. And parents had a way of nicknaming their kids, at least biblically. And Abimelech, I don't know what his real name is. Maybe it is his real name, but it means my father is a king. Well, Gideon was never a king. He sort of assumed the airs of royalty, you know, in the last few years of his life, but he really wasn't a king. But anyway, Abimelech wanted to be known by that. A couple of interesting things, though. All of the, what they call 70 sons, were born out of wives that were part of the Israelite clan. And then in Shechem, Shechem was part of the territory of Israel, but it was part of the Canaanite area. And all of the people there were Canaanites and worshipped Baal. They were Baal worshippers. And so he didn't marry the woman, but she was a concubine. And it's not a farm implement, by the way, but she was a concubine. And so she had a son by him, and that's Abimelech. So Abimelech's father is a Jew, and his mother is a Canaanite. Okay, so all the others are Jew and Jew, mother and father are Jews. Different mothers, but still Jews. So you can sort of see a little bit of a seed of problem happening. So what Abimelech does is he goes to his mother's brothers. Now, he had lived back in the area where Gideon lived. But when Gideon died, he went over to Shechem, where his mother's family lived. And he says to his mother's brothers, all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. So he goes over and really begins to lobby to become king of Israel. And it's kind of an interesting whole process. And, you know, you can see seeds of deceit and all kinds of other things in what he does. But nevertheless, he goes to his mother's family, the clan, not to the Jews. He goes over to the Shechemites, and he asks them which is better. Now, he gives them a false choice, because Gideon said, none of my sons wants to rule over you or will rule over you. You need God as your king. You don't need a king, and an earthly king. So he was violating his father's will to do this. Now, the other brothers didn't seem to either know, or maybe it's far enough away that they hadn't heard. But anyway, so he goes to the people in Shechem, and verse 3 says, when the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Beth-berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. I want to decode some of that for you. So the brothers decide they're going to support Abimelech. So they start going through the town lobbying for the brother, for Abimelech to become king. And the citizens, the fine upstanding citizens of Shechem, decide this is a good deal, and they're going to help him. They're going to finance him. So they give him money out of the temple. Now, the temple, depending on whether the Jews are running it, is called El-Berith, or whether it is the Canaanites, it's called Baal-Berith. Berith means by the covenant. So it's either the covenant God, it's either Jehovah the covenant God or Baal the covenant God. And so now they gave him money out of the temple of Baal, Berith, which is Baal, the covenant God. So they give him monies out of their idol worshiping temple to go seize the kingdom. And so what does he do? You know, he hires what you might call mercenaries, or a goon squad of people that he hires to go do what he pays them to do, whatever he wants to do. And they do. And so he, in verse 5, it says, he went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. Now, why did he do that? He did it because they had a claim to the throne. They probably had a better claim than he did. So he killed them all to get them out of the way. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered inside, gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king. So the term 70 brothers is kind of a term like the 12. You know, people would say Jesus is coming with the 12. Well, even when there were only 11, they were called the 12. The 70 brothers are called the 70 brothers, even though only 69 of them are killed. Which is kind of, you look at that and you say, well, that's kind of interesting. 70 killed, but 69 killed, one escaped. But that's the reason for that. The 70 is kind of a name used to talk about the brothers, because I'm sure that was a big topic there with, you know, with Gideon and his brother and his sons. So anyway, 69 of them were killed. But the youngest, and I don't know how old he is, was not there. He hears what's happening. He hides. And so they miss him. But he's the youngest, probably, you know, 15 or so. I don't know how old he is, or less. And so it doesn't stop Abimelech. He goes back. The great tree in Canaan is a tree that's mentioned several times. It's a tree where, you know, Joshua proclaimed things. There's a number of trees. It's the tree of Morah, which if you want to look it up, you can do that, which they think it's the tree of Morah. So it's an important kind of religious spot. So he goes back and they crown him king. It's important to understand God doesn't do this. This is not God's crowning. This is the people of Shechem crowning him. The people of, the Jewish side over there were not involved in it. All the pretenders to the throne were killed. So, but they didn't do anything either, which is another point we'll talk about. In verse 7, when Jotham was told about this, he climbed to the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them. Okay, so Mount Gerizim is a mountain right by this tree, and the descendants of descendants of Jacob, the one that was in Egypt. Descendants of Joseph they get up there and they would support the process. So we don't know whether they are there or whether they're not, but that's kind of an interesting point around the tree. So anyway, Jotham gets up on the hill, and down below is all the Shechemites, you know, and he yells to them and he tells them a parable. And this is called the parable of the trees. I'm going to read it to you, then I'm going to ask you to interpret it. It's kind of an interesting parable. So Jotham was told about this. He climbed to the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." So he's speaking on behalf of God here. He's actually a prophet in this particular moment. He's prophesying something that comes true. And he tells them a parable. "One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honored, to hold sway over the trees?' Next the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come, be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both God and men, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come, be our king.'" Yours may not say thorn bush. Yours may say bramble, which is a very good translation of that. Bramble, thorn bush, whatever. "The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade.'" Interesting, because thorn bushes don't have shade. You know, they're little low-growing bushes that have nothing but thorns on them. "But if not, listen, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon." I'm going to stop there for a minute, and I'm going to kind of explain a little bit about this parable. Anybody want to take a crack at it, by the way, before I do that? Okay. So the trees here are a metaphor for people, of course. And so the point of this is, you go to the people, you know, you could say the olive tree was the most important tree to them. And it was, and it is, and it still is in the Middle East. The olive tree is important in Greece, it's important in all the Middle East because of all the products that it does. Not the mighty oak tree or anything, it's the olive tree. But the olive tree declines because it says, if I come rule over the trees, you know, I'm going to paraphrase here, I won't have time to produce all my oil, you know, that I'm using and everybody likes. So they move to the fig tree, which is another very popular tree over there. And, you know, if you've ever been to Israel, the figs and stuff over there are extremely sweet and very, very tasty. And so they say, no, I'm not going to do it either because, you know, kings and men alike love my sweetness. I'm not going to do that. So they go to the third tree. And the third tree is what?
Grapevine.
The grapevine, not even a tree, okay? Go to the grapevine, and the grapevine says, no, I'm not going to do it. I produce grapes, and, you know, the grapes are used by men and gods alike, you know. So what happens? They've gone through the list of people that are probably qualified to be king, if you will, king of the trees. You can't take a parable too far, but, you know, whatever, king of the trees. And so they go to something that's not even a tree. They go to a bramble. And if you know anything about the desert tribes over there, you know, there were trees in a lot of areas, but they didn't have axes and chainsaws and all that kind of stuff. So what they would do is they would tear these brambles out of the ground and they would burn them. And that's what they would use for their fires. So when you had a collection of people, they would go out and, just like we would collect, you know, dry wood to burn, they would go collect these thorn bushes or brambles. They'd bring them in and burn them. And of course, when the wind would blow, then these brambles, like a tumbleweed, would take off and land up under the trees. And if they couldn't stop it, they would burn the forest down. So his point here is, let me get down to, finally all the trees came to the thorn bush and said, be our king. And then he says in verse 15, if you really want to anoint me king, come take refuge in my shade, of course, which is a joke. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. So this is kind of a prophecy. Now, the cedars of Lebanon, you look at that and you say, well, I've heard of that tree before. I mean, that's the tree that they use to build ships. It's the tree they use to build the temples. All the fine buildings were built with the cedars of Lebanon. So what does that mean here? It means that when the thorn bush rolls up under the trees, it won't just burn the scrub trees. It'll burn the important big fine trees. Or you want to put it in human terms, it'll be the elders of the city. It'll be those important men and women that run the city, the pillars of the community, so to speak. And then he goes on to say, now if you've acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, if you've been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, if you had treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, but today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem, because he is your brother. If you have acted honorably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not, let the fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, which is a little town right next to it. And let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. So he was probably high enough on the mountain that he could escape before they could mount up and go after him. But, you know, he prophesies to them and tells them a riddle. You know, we think all the parables come out of the New Testament, but they don't. There's five or six of them in the Old Testament. This is one of them. And as we go through, I'm going to sort of explain how this parable applies. So, verse 23. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. And many times in the Old Testament or New Testament, the term evil spirit doesn't necessarily mean a demon. What it can mean is bitterness, jealousy, anger, distrust, all kinds of sentiments that they have to the king. And You know, we always talk about in our own lives that if somebody has wronged us, we've got several things we can do. But one of the things that's the worst for us is to harbor a root of bitterness and let that root of bitterness destroy us, because it won't be the other person, it'll be our own, you know, root of bitterness. And so there are bitter things that are happening, and these people become bitter, they become antagonistic towards him, and they become kind of in the realm of passive aggressive, if you will. They don't do anything to his face, but when he's not there, they do things to undermine him. And that's kind of a common occurrence, you know, in these kind of situations. So let me see here. God did this in order, this is 24, in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. So here's the deal. This town was on a standard caravan route. And just like in the Old West, you know, somebody would be up on the hill and put their masks up and run down and rob the stagecoach. Well, here they're robbing the caravans. They're stealing the money, the goods, whatever it is. And of course, what do the caravans do? They go another way because they're not going to go get robbed. And this gets back to Abimelech, and he's pretty mad because he doesn't get his tribute. He doesn't get the money that he's supposed to get because of that. And so he comes to defend his kingdom. It's a lot easier to become a king than it is to manage and govern and defend your kingdom. And he's finding out that now. So there's another guy that enters this. His name is Gael. Gael, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. Now, why, I don't know, but we'll get an idea of a little bit about him. After they had gone into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their God. So they'd gone out, you know, they'd collected grapes, they'd done the grape stomping, and, you know, to celebrate the harvest and all that, they held a kind of a festival, you know, to celebrate that. So I'm sure, you know, the grapes were flowing and everything was fine. They were eating food. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gael, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? Isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the men of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech?" Okay, so remember, Abimelech goes against Gideon saying, "I am kin to you because your mother is a Shechemite. I'm a half Shechemite, if you will." Well, now this guy says, effectively, his father's a Jew. So why don't you go with somebody who's all Shechemite, somebody who is the founder of the town of Shechem, which is Hazor. And, you know, why don't you have full solidarity with your kin folks instead of this half-breed, you know, as your king? And then he says, "If only this people were under my command, then I would rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army." You know, I'm always thinking here. So I'm sure, I'll put this in modern context, I'm sure the booze is flowing, and I'm sure they're all liquored up, and I'm sure they're boasting and strutting around, and this guy's, you know, "If I were king, I'd, you know, call him out," you know, and so makes this big boast. Well, the governor of the city, verse 30, Zebul, heard what Gael said and was angry under cover. So at night, he sent messages to Abimelech saying, "Gael, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie in wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gael and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night. So he's not consulting God here. There's no God consulting going on. This is Abimelech trying to avenge himself against somebody who has, you know, called him out. And so he goes and hides in the fields. And when all the people leave to go out into the fields, verse 35, Now Gael son of Ebed had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city's gate, just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place. When Gael saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." Zebul replied, "You mistake shadows of the mountains for men." But Gael spoke up again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree." You know, it wasn't a tree where God spoke, it was a soothsayer's tree. Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now?" So, you know, I'm sure he's just been waiting to call him out on that. "Who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him? And aren't these the men you ridiculed? Well, go out and fight them." So Gael's got a problem. First of all, if he doesn't go out, his witness and testimony in the city and all the bluster shows him for what he is. If he runs and hides, it shows that he's just a big boaster and doesn't do anything. But if he goes out and fights them, he's got a chance to win. And if he does, then he'll, you know, be respected. If he doesn't, of course, he won't. Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the fight all the way to the entrance of the gate. Abimelech stayed at Arimah, and Zebul drove Gael and his brothers out of Shechem. So let me tell you a little bit about what happens here. So they come to the field, and normally they come out of the city and go work the fields. So all the people come out of the city. This supposed new leader comes out and stands at the gate. But what happens is Abimelech divides his troops into three parts. And he sends one set of troops in from the side to come and take over the gate and hold it to keep them from going back in. Then he sends his other two troops in to go to the field and just massacre them all in the field, which is what he does. And of course, you know, Gael is being chased out of the city. He runs back into the city, and then the mayor drives him out of the city. So let me flip the page here. Verse 42. The next day, the people of Shechem went out into the fields and was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, is what I just mentioned, and set ambush in the fields. When he saw the people come out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to the position at the entrance of the city gate. Then two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. You know, when you put salt over earth, you kill it, basically, for a long time. Nothing will grow in it. And so that's what they do. They kill the people. They basically kill the town. They put salt over all of the places where they raise their food. So the ones that are left run and hide. On hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. Now it's El-Berith. Now it's, you know, God, the covenant God. Before it was Baal-Berith. But now they're into El-Berith because they're looking for some help. When Abimelech heard what they had assembled there, he and his men went up to Mount Zalmon. I don't know exactly where that is. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted on his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you've seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, probably children as well, died. So basically he kills all the farm workers. Then the ones that are left run and hide in the tower. There's towers in all these cities. So they ran into the tower, and what does he do? They collect bushes, and they put them against the tower, and they burn. Now, so I recall your mind a second to the parable. The parable says that the men of Shechem shall be mad, be upset, be against the tree. The other trees will be against the tree, if you want to use the parable. And then the fire from the bramble king, if you will, Abimelech, will consume and kill all of the people. So we see here that fire has consumed and killed the ones that were hiding. They've killed the others with the sword out in the field. So we see this town of Shechem revolt against Abimelech and him come back, just as the parable said, and basically the fire would come and consume them and they would die. It'd be one thing if it stopped here, but it doesn't. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez, and he besieged and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower, as opposed to the other one, to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower to the roof. So this looks like a repeat of what just happened in Shechem. So Abimelech begins to repeat the process. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance, he made a critical mistake. He got a little too close to the tower. And when he got to the tower, he went to set it on fire. A woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. So an upper millstone is not the one that's pulled by the donkey. It's the separate one, the smaller one, that they attach up at the top to do the fine grind. And it's carryable. And I don't know how much it weighs or anything, but it's the smaller millstone. So she sees him down there, and she takes a stone and throws it over, and as luck would have it, or as God would have it, hits him right on the head, and it makes a point of saying it cracked his skull open. So he's done for. He's at the point of death. But this is a disgrace for him in three ways. First way is, to be a general or a king, you want to be killed in battle. You don't want to be killed any other way. And he was being killed, he was being killed not in battle. And the second thing was being killed by a woman. He couldn't deal with that. And then the third one is not to die by a sword, but to die by some other means. So what does he do? He's not concerned about the nation. He's not concerned about anything but how he looks. He wants to look like a king in death. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer and said, "Draw your sword and kill me, so that they can't say a woman killed him." But they do, by the way. When you get into Samson, when Samuel recalls this story, he talks about the woman killing him. So, whatever he wanted to happen didn't happen. This parable is coming true. You know, as we watch. You know, we have to understand that the trees represent people and, you know, periods, and not trees really, but this parable begins to come true. And then the next sentence is pretty pretty interesting. Verse 55. When the Israelites, in other words, the people that are there with Abimelech, saw this, what did they do? They went home. They just quit and went home. Tells you a couple things. Tells you they were fighting for the king, not for the cause. They didn't like what he was doing, but he was their king, and so he was fighting because they were afraid they would be killed by the king. But as soon as his death was imminent and done, they didn't want any part of it. They just turned around and walked away, walked home. Kind of interesting. It's why, you know, it's an interesting thought, because if you ever read Westerns or anything like that, if you kill the leader of the chief of the Indians go away for a few days, and they elect a new chief, and the new chief plots a new strategy, and then they come back. But the minute the chief is dead, they quit and go home, and they plot a new strategy. And that's what these guys did, except they weren't hiring a new chief. They were just going to go home because they didn't want any part of it. And so verse 56 sums this and says, "Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came on them." It's kind of interesting, interesting discussion. And you look at all this and you say, well, boy, that's interesting. We don't live in those kind of times. But there's probably a few things you may want to correlate with that. But there's a few things I think in here that are worth understanding. And let me see if I can find my notes on them. First thing, God did not anoint him as king. God wasn't in the business of making kings. Saul was the first king that was anointed by God. And you saw, it doesn't have to be a king anointed by God to fall away from God, because Saul fell away from God also. So what you kind of understand is there's a flaw in people that tends to rear up at some times. There's a one of the commentaries had a little not a limerick, but a little bit of a poetic treatment of this, and it says, two natures, beat, can't read my own writing, two natures beat within my breast, one is cursed and one is blessed, one I love and one I hate, but the one I feed will dominate. That's kind of interesting, you know, because we all have those natures, and we can either feed the side that is good or we can feed the side that is not. And what we find out is, it doesn't matter whether you're called by God or not, you still have these same two evils. Hopefully the Spirit of the Lord will help you feed the one that's good and not the one that's bad. But in some cases, that's not the way it is. That was not the case with Saul. You know, we see many evangelists today. All you have to do is turn on television, and you see some that had big empires, and then all of a sudden, you know, they get maybe a little too big for their britches, and something happens, and their whole empire crushes, and they fall away because they forgot that they were serving God. They thought they were the king themselves, and they were serving themselves. So it's kind of a problem that we have, not just then, but we have today too. The other thing to remember is God uses people that may not be his choices, but he uses them to fulfill his will. You know, many people will say, well, I didn't have a good growing up period. I didn't, you know, my father was mean, my mother was mean, you know, blah, 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 whatever. But the reality is God placed them there for a reason. But each of us has the problem of how do we take what happened to us and deal with it. Do we feed the good or do we feed the bad? You know, do we let the bad overrun us or do we feed the good side of it? Government, your government may not always be the government of your choosing. You know, we see today that's the government is not the government of some people's choosing. The past government was not the government of some people's choosing. But how do you deal with that? Do you feed the demons or do you not feed the demons? Do you deal with it? Or do you ride and do whatever is going on today? You know, all aspects of God, of life, can be used by God to advance his agenda. I mean, whether that is business, you know, all of us probably who have worked in business have worked for some really great bosses, and we've worked for some jerks. And we know that. So, what do you do? Do you confront the jerk? Do you make yourself a jerk? Or do you just wait and sooner or later they go away and you get another boss? Well, you know, that's the thing we deal with in business. But it's the same way in schools. It's the same way in industry. It's the same way in churches. You know, people in churches are pretty lucky in one respect because they can just walk away. You know, it's not like that pays their money or anything unless you're a staff member. But, you know, I guess the thing is, All of these situations, we need to come to one understanding, is that if we trust God, he will act in his time. And we see here, this took several years for this to play out, 3 years. And so if you trust God, he will act in his time to accomplish his will. That's important. I think most of us need to remember that God is sovereign and God does do his will. The last thing I would ask you to remember is that we don't need a king. We already have a king. We are members of the kingdom of God. We're United States citizens, and on the 4th of July, it's important to remember that. But as Christians, we are members of the kingdom of God, and our king is the Lord. And who do we give obedience to? Sir, we obey the laws of the land we live in. We have to do that, or we have to pay the consequence for it. But obeying God is a really primary responsibility for us, and we should never place anybody, anything, or any person in front of our loyalty and obedience and trust to the Lord. That's really kind of a key thing. And I guess the parable of the trees does one other thing for me. It sort of says, it sort of deals with the apathy of the uncommitted. And that's a real problem today. It's a problem in this church. It's a problem in a lot of places. People are uncommitted to things. They don't want to get involved. They don't want to do things. The olive tree didn't want to get involved. It had plenty of reasons why it didn't want to get involved, but it didn't want to get involved. And the same for the other trees as well. And so what happens when people who should get involved do not is leadership is left to those who should not be leaders. And we see that everywhere, you know, in the world today. It's because people, they don't, you know, we always ask ourselves, who would run for president? Because once they do, they're going to make up stuff. They're going to charge you with stuff. You know, they're trying to destroy you for whatever reason. And who would put their family through that? You know, there are people that do. But, you know, we all kind of come into that, when does it make sense to serve? When does it make sense not to serve? And that's something the parable of the trees teaches at Sioux. And it reminds me, and I'll close with this. I know we're early, which is another miracle. Edmund Burke, if you know Edmund Burke, you probably know his quote. You may not know who he is. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men and women to do nothing. And I think that's another thing the parable of the trees teaches us. You know, if we want to do something better, we need to get involved in it. And so it's hard for the trees to be critical of the bramble when they didn't want to step up and do the leadership, even though the bramble ended up being the fire that burnt them down. So, you know, it's just kind of an interesting anomaly. We learn a lot of things that are kind of secondary to God's word, in the sense that they don't jump out at us, but when you study them a little deeper, you see a lot of things in these judges apply to us today. And lessons we can learn from the world, from these judges, are lessons that apply to us. And how do we deal with things, and how do we react? I mean, as a Christian, you know, you have to just come back to the part that says you have to have belief and faith. And if you do, and you trust God, the more you trust, the more you will be obedient. And the more you're obedient, the deeper your faith will be, the higher your trust will be. And as Christians, the older we get, the deeper our faith and trust and obedience should become, because we're living in the world trying to be Christians, doing the things God tells us to do. If we're still at the same mental state we were when we became Christians, you know, we haven't progressed very far. We haven't learned the lessons that God is trying to teach us. So I don't know where all of you are in that. I don't even know where I am probably most of the time in that. But it's important for us to take stock of who we are and where we are, and what is our role, you know, in both church and business and government and everything that we deal with. What is our role? How are we going to make ourselves known? Jothan made himself known, then of course he hid because he feared for his life. But nevertheless, he survived and his parable came true. You know, maybe it'll be that way for us. Any questions or comments, any thoughts?
I'm sitting here thinking, if I knew up front that it was going to be 3 years before I saw any change in the situation that I disliked so much, I'd have a hard time if I didn't have faith in God to trust that that'd be the direction that we're going in. And I wonder, impatient, you know, we're all
impatient. We we're a society that we want to look it up and get the answer now. You know, we don't want to wait. We don't want to let God be God. We want to have it now. And that's a temptation for all of us to fall into that trap. Good point. Others? Quiet group? Sleep group? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the lessons we see here from Abimelech. And Lord, he's an example we do not want to follow. He's an example of a very self-centered person who schemes and deceives and works people to try to get what he wants, and when he gets it, he can't manage it, and his own arrogance and his own foolishness brings him down. And Lord, we pray that we're never like that, and we pray that if we are in the midst of people like that, that we just wait on God. We pray and we wait on God, and we just try to do the right thing, and never walk away from what you've called us to be. Lord, I pray for the service to come. We're thankful for the country we live in. We're thankful for those who fought and died for it. And Lord, as we celebrate our independence this week, let us ever be mindful of the cost of freedom. Let us ever be mindful of what this country really is, how it was created, and what it stands for. Lord, let us become more vigilant in policing that and bringing that part of our national heritage back to the forefront. Lord, we pray for the service and everything that's done to be done to your honor and glory. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.